How many of you really want to be a spiritual success? What do you have to do to be spiritually successful? Do you need possessions? Education? Security? Fame? Friends? A good family? You know, you can have lots of different things and still be a failure. I'd like us to turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, it says that when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples a question. The question was, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Notice that Peter has a special opportunity from God. First of all, he has supernatural insight. And the insight was that Jesus is the Christ. You know, Jesus worked out special circumstances to elicit this confession from Peter. He had this previous ministry of power and miracles. And then he says, "What do people think of me? Who do they say I am?" You know, one of the ways to get some insight onto what people think is ask them what other people think. If you ask them what they think, sometimes they don't really want to tell you. For example, if you go out here to Fort St. John somewhere and you say, make a survey, and you say to people, "Why don't you come to church?" You might not get very good answers. But if you say to them, "Tell me, in your opinion, why do people in St. John not go to church?" They'll gladly give you some answers, and in the process, they'll probably give you the answer why they don't go to church. But anyway, so Jesus asked this question, and the answer they give gives some insight about what people perceived of Jesus. You know, John the Baptist operated in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He said once, "Oh, that my head were a fountain of waters, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Possibly they observed Jesus and saw how he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Or someone else. But then Jesus hones in the question, "Who do you say?" And Peter gives his great confession. He says, "You're the Christ, the Anointed One. You're the Son of God. You're the Son of the living God." Now, that is an amazing statement for a Jew to make. You know, at various times, Jesus would talk about his Father in heaven, and the Jews became angry because they understood what that meant. To say someone is the son of someone meant he partook of his character. For example, if you said to someone, "You're a son of Belial," would that mean that his name literally was Belial? Not necessarily. But it would mean that you have the character of this person, Belial, who was proverbial in his wickedness. And so to say that Jesus was the Son of the living God would mean that he was saying he was more than just a man. He was more than just a great teacher, but he was a partaker of the essence of God. And notice Jesus said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. It wasn't your own brilliance or anyone else's. It wasn't because you studied the message of the prophets so diligently, but it was because you were chosen for a special insight that you were to have this insight from God that Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Anointed One." So Peter has an opportunity. First of all, he's given supernatural insight from God, and then secondly, he's given a special role or authority in God's program. Notice he's made a foundational element in the church. You know, some people have taken that passage and have misinterpreted it to imply some kind of papal succession. They think the Pope is supposed to have some ex cathedra infallibility. In other words, whenever he makes his pronouncements from his chair of operations, then he is infallible. Well, they ought to study a little church history and find out what the infallible popes have said. They have been contradictory. Their contradictions demonstrate the falseness. But he's saying, you know, I'm going to make you a foundational element in this church. And notice he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, sometimes people look at this, and I think they view the church sort of as a fortress of some kind. And everybody's inside this fortress, and the hosts of hell are outside clamoring to beat the place down. But praise the Lord, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, I think that's the wrong view. The metaphor, gates, in these ancient cities, gates had two functions. Either as a element of defense, you shut that gate to keep the enemy out. Or a gate in terms of the place where the elders sat and conducted the business of the city. And so if the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, it means the church is on an onslaught against the gates of hell, ready to break down the gates and snatch the inhabitants away into the kingdom of Christ. That would be one possibility. Or the other possibility is the councils of hell will not prevail against the church. I believe that the church is given spiritual power to assault Satan's kingdom. It's not that the church is here sort of in defensive mode, hoping to last until Christ comes back. And so, he is given authority to bind and loose on earth, verse 19. And again, this verse has so often been misinterpreted. If you would translate this literally from the Greek, it would read more like this: and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be having been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be having been loosed in heaven. In other words, some people have said, well, the church has the right to arbitrarily say what they think is best under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and they can bind and loose on earth. Wait a minute. That's not what this is saying. It's that we are to be God's agents on this earth, binding and loosing on this earth what God has already bound and loosed in heaven. You see, it's not a blank check, but it's a limitation of your power. You know, God does not have hundreds of categories in heaven to suit the whims of hundreds of different groups. Thy word is settled forever in heaven. Now notice what happened. Here's Peter with special opportunity from God. Special opportunity in terms of spiritual insight, special opportunity in terms of a special role in God's program. Now look at verse 21 and following. 21 to 23. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now notice, Peter abused his special privilege. He reacted to Jesus' statement of death. Jesus revealed that he was going to need to go and die. And Peter reacted to that. You know, always the worldly mind reacts to the need for death. And Jesus' answer said, the problem is, you have your mind set on man's interests, not on God's interests. That's the problem. You see, the worldly person will always have his mind set on man's interests. The godly person will have his mind set on God's interests. It's very clear that he had an inadequate view of what the Christ, the Anointed One, really meant. That's proof, by the way, that he had not spoken of it by himself. It was revealed to him. You know, he was concerned about the earthly physical promises of the Old Testament in relation to the kingdom. I believe they're true and important. But he did not have the concept of Jesus as a sacrifice for all men spiritually. And that meant that Jesus' comments about his coming suffering and death were intolerable. This cannot be part of the program. You know what happened to Peter? when Peter minded the things of men in order to accomplish the things of God, remember, he was given this special role. When he minded the things of men in order to accomplish the things of God, he became a tool of Satan in the process. You know what? That will always happen. If you are minding the things of men in the opportunity that God gives you, you will become a tool of Satan in that process. Notice how presumptuous he was. Verse 22. Literally, his statement to Christ would be like this. Merciful to you, Lord. In other words, may God have mercy on you for making such a foolish statement. And it's very emphatic. This shall never happen to you. What is Peter trying to do? Peter is inadvertently trying to circumvent the most important event in the history of the universe, and that is the cross. So here's an amazing arrogance. In verse 16, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the partaker of the essence of God. You are part of the Godhead." And now he says, "Far be it from you. May God be merciful to you. This shall never happen to you." Isn't that interesting? Telling God what to do. Now you see, whenever we mind the things of men, in order to use the opportunities God gives us, we actually turn around into becoming a tool of Satan. You know, that's true of all of us. Not just Peter. I mean, Peter, of all persons, Peter was one of the intimate ones in Christ's earthly ministry. He was with the disciples. He was not only that, he was the inner circle of three that got the special privileges. And he had just received special revelation, and Peter can make such a terrible mistake. Why? Because he minded the things of men instead of the things of God. In other words, Peter became, the testimony of the Scripture is, a stumbling block to Christ. That's a very strong word. You know what that proves very clearly? It proves very clearly, Peter's experience shows very clearly, that man does not define heavenly parameters. Any attempt of men to define heavenly parameters make them a tool of Satan. You know, some Christian leaders don't like what God says about divorce. So, they in essence say, "I'll loose that. I'll make an exception. God will make an exception." Or other people don't think that God gave enough directions, so they add directions of their own. You know, both of those things, either taking away from what God said or adding to what God said, are disastrous. Because both of those things are minding the things of men instead of the things of God. And the result is like the Scripture describes Ishmael, wild donkeys of churches. You know, when you take the way of the flesh to fulfill God's program, take Hagar, you can have a son, but what will it be? It'll be a wild donkey of a man. You know what God does? God tells us how to keep from falling into this trap. It's one of the wonderful things of Scripture. You aren't left in some lurch that you can't get out of if you obey God. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." So what is the antidote against this abuse? You see, God gives each of us an opportunity to serve him in some way or another. And the temptation is for us to abuse that opportunity by minding the things of men instead of the things of God. And when we do, we inadvertently become a tool of Satan in the process. How do you keep from doing that? Jesus gives the answer in these next verses. And the answer is not comfortable. The recipe is to die to human interest and surrender yourself for crucifixion. Now that's a painful and devastating thing. That's not just an empty metaphor. And you know, it's not, crucifixion, taking up the cross, is not the acceptance of the ordinary trials that come to all of humanity. It's not like, well, my wife fell down the stairs and broke her leg. I've got this cross that I got to bear taken care of. No. It's not abstaining from ice cream or candy. No. What is taking up the cross? Taking up the cross is the deliberate sacrifice of your own personal interests for the sake of the gospel. That means doing what is right, even if it's costly. And it means doing what is good for the gospel, even if it involves personal ruin. You see, that's taking up the cross. Now, a worldly person would never think this way. Oh, I must preserve myself at all costs. My influence, my empire, my this, my that. But the spiritual person embraces the cross of Christ. One of the greatest examples of this that I know of happened during the days of the Reformation over in Europe. There was a man named Dirk Willems. He was an Anabaptist who was running away from the Anabaptist catcher. In other words, the Anabaptists were persecuted. They were hunted down as heretics and executed, sometimes tortured. So Dirk Willems was running away from the Anabaptist catcher. And he was in Holland, I believe. And he was running across a canal during the wintertime. Now, you can run across water in the wintertime if it's frozen, right? So he was running across on the ice. He made it across to the other side. And his pursuer came. And when he went on the ice, he broke through. Now, what would you do if you were Dirk Willems? Would you say, praise the Lord, God Almighty has delivered me from the mouth of the lion. May His name be praised. And run off to a prayer meeting and tell this wonderful story of deliverance. You know what Dirk Willems did? He turned around, went back, and pulled his persecutor out of the ice onto safety. By then, some of the authorities appeared on the other bank and they demanded that Dirk be arrested by the man who he pulled out of the water. And so he was arrested, taken to prison, and executed. You see what Dirk did? He did what was right for the gospel, even if it involved personal ruin. That's what taking up your cross means. You know what many people do? They come to a crisis in their life. They see it ahead, and they say, oh, if I really follow the principle of God here, it's going to cause me all these problems. I'm going to experience all these losses, so I'm not going to do it. I'm going to go around that crisis instead of through it. You know what happens? They miss all the insight that God wanted to give them by taking them through that crisis. And not only that, they lose insight because the next time they come to a crisis, they think, aha, we solved it last time by going around it instead of through it. And so you see, they know less now than they did before because now they think that's a solution when in fact it's a false solution. And so they spend their life going around crises, around crises, around crises, refusing to take the cross, the death to self, refusing to take God's way because they might experience some personal loss. And by the time they're 60, they know less spiritually than they were when they were 16. You know what I believe? That is why there are so few spiritually wise old people. Jesus said, to him that hath will be what? Given, and he'll have more. But to him who hath not will be what? Taken away even those things that he seems to have. How important is this? You know, it is easy to be fleshly in a desire to serve God and become a tool of Satan in the process. But attempts to save your life are going to result in its loss. Jesus said, whoever does not forsake everything he has in his own life cannot be my disciple. your own reputation, your own ministry opportunities, your own whatever. And what's the key? Give up our own ambitions. Give up our life. And then we save it. You know, all other transactions pale into nothing in comparison. What does a man profit if he gains the whole world? I mean, what if someone here would gain all the wealth of this county? I don't know if you call them counties here in British Columbia or not. Provincial districts, I don't know what they're called. That would be a lot of wealth, wouldn't it? This city is called the Energetic City, I saw. What if you gained all that wealth by compromising your soul? Well, you know, that's not a very big portion of the world's wealth, is it? Suppose you gained all the wealth of the entire world and lost your soul. How good would the bargain be? You see, all other transactions are like nothing in comparison. You know, Christ says, I'm coming back someday and I'm going to reward every man according to his deeds. And Christ is going to be ashamed of those who were ashamed of him. You know, we live in a generation that lusts after self-interest. In fact, there is a magazine that has that very title, Self. You know what the Apostle Paul said, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. You see, the cross is the watershed of history and the cross is the watershed in each person's life. You know, we talk about separation from the world. A fundamental element in our personal separation from the world is what? This cross. No worldling is going to volunteer to say, I'll take up the cross, deny myself, and follow Christ. There's only one kind of person who will do that. And that is a person who has decided that Christ is worth everything. You know, it's interesting to see the scriptures that show this principle in operation. For example, Abraham. You know, God gave him a special opportunity. He gave him some special insight. He said, you are going to be a blessing to all nations. And furthermore, he was going to have a personal role in that. It's going to be via a son of yours. That's very nice. You know what Abraham did? He abused his privilege. He minded the things of men. Because God said, it's going to be a son from your own body that through this blessing will come. Well, Abraham thought a little bit. He had a wife that had been barren, and she got so old she went through menopause. And let's see, we know how these things work, don't we? If you have a wife like that and you're going to get a son, what do you need? You need a younger woman. So guess what? He followed his wife's advice. Take Hagar, go into her, have a son by her. You know what happened? It worked. They got their son. You know, very often worldly methods work. They work at first. They look like they're successful. They got the son. Praise the Lord. You know, at a later time in Abraham's life, Abraham said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. What is it? We so often want our fleshly things, that Ishmael that we have manipulated into existence. We want him to live before God. You know what God says? Doesn't count. Cast out Ishmael. Cast him out. He doesn't count. There's only one kind of son that counts in God's program. That is the supernatural, impossible son. What are you doing in your life? You see, the worldly person is going to say, well, we know this can't work. That can't work. So we got to do this and this and this and this and this and this and this, minding the things of men, bringing forth Ishmael after Ishmael after Ishmael. And what does God say? It doesn't count. The only thing that counts is this supernatural son of promise that is impossible for us to manufacture, and it has to become from a miracle of God. You see, we have to die to our own self-interest. And you know, God gave Abraham a miracle son. And after God said, cast Ishmael out, then God said, Abraham, take your son, the one you love, Isaac. See, Ishmael was gone. And offer him his burnt offering. You know, there was nothing that Abraham loved more than his son Isaac. If God had said, give me 50 choice rams, that would have been easy for Abraham. Or 100 bulls, or 1,000 sheep. God put his finger on the most precious treasure in Abraham's life. Give me Isaac. You know what many lesser people would have said? I am going to hang on to the promise of God. God said, it's in Isaac my seed will be called. I will never relinquish that promise. God promised and I'm going to hold on to it. I'm going to ignore what God said. That's the way a worldly person thinks. You know what Abraham said? The same God that said, it's in Isaac your seed will be called. That same God also said, take Isaac and offer him as a burnt sacrifice. You know, when there is an apparent contradiction between God's promise and God's commandment, what we do is believe the promise and obey the commandment, trusting God to somehow fulfill the promise that he made. The worldly method would be hang on to the promise and ignore the commandment and try to fulfill the promise in your own strength. You know what Abraham did? Early the next morning, he got up and went. You know, so often when people are confronted with the claims of Christ or the claims of God or the commands of Scripture that they don't want to do, they'll say, well, I'm having a struggle in this area. Would you pray for me? I'm having a struggle. Or I need to do a study on this topic. So you come back 6 months later and they're still needing to do a study. They hadn't even started yet. Or they're still having a struggle. You know what the issue really is? Are we going to obey God or not? And Abraham, to his credit, the very next morning he got up early and he headed toward the place. And on the third day, as they were near, he said to the young men who were with him, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we, plural, will return again to you. Now he said that, not expecting to find a ram in the bushes. He said that with the full expectation of killing his son and burning him to ashes. But he knew that the God who had said, it's in Isaac your seed will be called, said also, take him up and offer him. And that meant for that to be fulfilled, God had to raise him from the dead. Hebrews 11 tells us so. It says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figurative sense. Now, can you imagine that? That means obeying God, even if your obedience to God requires a miracle. You see, it's no wonder that the worldly person doesn't walk this path. Separation from the world involves this thing of the cross, which means death to self. Death to your own interests. Death to your highest aspirations. I mean, Abraham's spiritual aspirations were tied up in Isaac. And yet he was willing to do what? Offer him. So they too walk on together. And Isaac had seen many a sacrifice. He says, Father, here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the lamb? What would you have said if you were Abraham? Abraham, not yet willing to tell who the lamb was going to be, said, the Lord will provide a lamb. And they went on together. Can you imagine what happened on that hill? Abraham saying to his son Isaac, you know, the God of heaven called me out of Ur, and I didn't know where I was going. But he called me, and he said, I've given you this land. And then, as I went around in this land, God led me, God talked with me, God communed with me, God taught me many things. He increased my faith. My wife was barren. She went through menopause, and he promised me this miracle son, you. And he said that it's in Isaac that my seed will be called. And now this God, who has shown himself to be wise, good, powerful, and reliable, this God has said, now you take Isaac and offer him as a burnt sacrifice. And this God is so reliable that I'm going to offer you as a sacrifice. I'm going to kill you and burn you to ashes and God will raise you from the dead. Can you imagine telling your son that? It's no wonder, is it, that Abraham is called the father of the faithful. Let me give you another example. Elijah. Elijah was given a great opportunity from God. He was given special revelation. There would be no dew or rain as a judgment from the God of heaven on the idolatry of Israel. And Elijah was given a special role. There would be no dew or rain except by the word of Elijah. Now, can you imagine? Elijah walks into Ahab's court, makes his announcement, and the laughs and the sneers that rose up. And Elijah walked out and hid by the brook Cherith. And that whole story is full of spiritual lessons. But anyway, after a period of time, Elijah was told by God, "It is time for you to show yourself to Ahab." So he showed himself to Ahab and set up a contest on Mount Carmel. And he gave the hosts of Baal the grandest opportunity. He let them have the pick of which bull they wanted to offer. That was very clever of Elijah, because then they could never accuse him of giving them the secondary, second-class bull, and naturally Baal didn't want that one. So they had the first bull. They offered the bull. They sacrificed. They prayed. They shouted. They danced. They cut themselves with knives. You know what? Didn't help any at all. Didn't help a bit. And finally, in the evening, Elijah built up the altar of the Lord. And notice Elijah had a higher standard for himself than he did for the worldlings around him. He had them drench this altar and sacrifice with water. And drench it, and drench it, and drench it. Why? So it would be absolutely clear there was no trickery here. Now remember, Elijah didn't have a propane torch to get this thing started. I mean, you take water and drench the sacrifice and drench the wood and drench everything, you can't start that thing with a little flint operator, can you? It was impossible to start. And then Elijah just prayed a little simple prayer. "Lord God of heaven, send the fire so that this people may know that you are God and that I have done all these things according to your word." Bang! The fire fell out of a cloudless sky. How do we know it weren't any clouds? Because later when Elijah went up to pray for rain, he prayed 7 times, and finally, at the 7th time, the little boy says, "There is a cloud coming out of the sea the size of a man's hand." The people fell on their faces. They said, "The Lord is God, the Lord is God." And Elijah didn't flinch. You know, a lot of people flinch when they're doing the work of the Lord. They do it halfway, but not Elijah. He said, "Take all the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. Take them down to the brook and kill them there." You see, the law required these false prophets to be slain. Well, you can imagine Jezebel was not too happy about this news when it got to her ears. She sent a message and said, "May the gods do so to me and more also if I do not make Elijah like one of those prophets by tomorrow about this time." And Elijah fled. Now, why did Elijah flee? Do you think a man who could pray and shut heaven for 3.5 years... a man who could pray and raise the widow's son, a man who could pray and get fire from heaven out of a cloudless sky, a man who could pray and get the rain, would he be afraid of little Jezebel with her little jeweled dagger? You know what I think happened? The people sided with Jezebel. In other words, they had just seen the greatest show of miracles since the days of Joshua. And instead of saying, "Yes, we will follow God," they were glad if we could just get rid of Elijah, we'd be get rid of our problems. In fact, when Elijah complains to God in the desert, he never mentions Jezebel. He keeps referring to the people in the plural. "They've broken down your altars. They've done this, they've done that, and now they seek my life." In other words, "I'm tired of the ministry. This is hopeless. I mean, here's the best miracles that we've had for hundreds of years, and these people still won't repent. If this won't convince them, nothing will. Just let me out of here. Forget it. I'm quitting." Well, God had to give him some object lessons with fire and wind and earthquakes. And then God told him, I want you to go back to the northern kingdom and minister there. I want you to go back and invest your life in a country that has no national future. God had written off the northern kingdom. You can read about it in the earlier chapters of 1 Kings. In other words, invest your life where there's no national future, but you will be touching individuals here and there. You see, Elijah died to self-interest, didn't he? He went back and did what God was told. Do you think God was surprised that the people didn't respond on Mount Carmel? Of course not. Then what was the purpose of the Mount Carmel experiment? It was an opportunity for them to repent. But because they didn't repent, God was not surprised, of course. And so therefore, from the eternal perspective, the purpose of the Mount Carmel experiment was to demonstrate how totally ripe for judgment the northern kingdom was. That they would not repent, even with such a dramatic presentation from the prophet of God. You see, when we're given opportunities from God, we can mind the things of God or we can mind the things of men. If we mind the things of men, we will inadvertently become a tool of Satan. There is only one way to avoid this problem, and that is to embrace the cross of Christ. To die to self-interest, even if it means personal ruin, doing what is best for Christ and the gospel. You remember what Paul said? I'll quote the verse again. Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would he glory in this thing? This dreadful thing? Because it is the mechanism that he is crucified to the world and the world is crucified to him. That is what you call biblical separation. Now, let me ask you a question. The same question that I asked at the beginning. How many of you still want spiritual success? Let's pray. Lord, we know that spiritual success is costly. It is costly. It demands the cross, the instrument of death, death to self-interest. Lord, we know that is not our natural inclination, but we also know it's the way that Jesus took ahead of us. The one who's our great example, and it's the way that we must also take if we'll be followers of him. Forgive us for the times where we have minded the things of men and become inadvertently the tools of Satan, even as we attempted to fulfill the opportunities you've given us. Lord, from this day, enable us to go from this place embracing your cross, dying to self-interest, so that our life can be saved. You've said it so plainly. He who will save his life is going to lose it, but he who loses it for my sake will save it. Lord, we know that what you say is true, and at times our flesh shrinks back from it, but we acknowledge you as the one who says and does what is right. Thank you that this passage shows us the ugliness of taking our own way and the devastation of it. And when we're tempted, Lord, remind us of this passage that we would become tools of Satan when we take our own way instead of taking up the cross. We thank you that you've given us this mechanism of safety. In Jesus' name, amen.